Romans 14:1-14:23 was presented by Earl Craig on August 8, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Where I'd like to begin is with the title of the Summer Institute. When we first received the brochures for the Summer Institute back around April or so, I looked at the title and Disenculturating the Gospel, whatever that means. If you had the opportunity, but looked up the word disenculturate. It doesn't exist. Not even in the Oxford English Dictionary, though it has 13 tomes, you will not find the word disenculturate or disenculturation. So you might want to start with inculturate, or a synonym which is acculturate. And for our purposes, to enculturate would be to absorb, to inject, or to add the culture of another group of people or another individual into the message of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. So if enculturate is to add another culture, and what is a culture? We probably need to at least ask that briefly. And Dave is going to spend a lot more time on this afternoon, but for my purposes, I need to at least address this briefly before we get into Romans 14. But a culture, I would say, is it's the beliefs, the customs, the practices, the values, and the social behavior of a particular group of people. So to enculturate then would be to take the beliefs, the practices, the values, the customs of a group of people and to add those, to inject them into the biblical message that we find in the Bible. Therefore, disenculturating the gospel, what's our purpose? To extract or to remove the culture of another group or another individual from the message of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. So as I understand it, the purpose for the Summer Institute this next few days is really for us to seek to discern what is the gospel in its simplest and purest form without any cultural additions from the cultures existing during the writing of the New Testament or from any cultures thereafter, including our own here in the United States in the 21st century. And I say it that last part there because if you come from a particular tradition, a Roman Catholic tradition, then you are privy to a message that has cultural additions that go back millennia, or at least a thousand, maybe 1,500 years. Whereas if you come from a Lutheran tradition, then you may have cultural additions that would go back perhaps 500 years. So the goal then is to boil the message of the Bible down, the New Testament, the Gospel, to its purest and its simplest form. And a passage today that we want to use to give us the opportunity to work at our purpose for the Summer Institute, as you've already discussed, is Romans 14, verses 1 through 23. But then I want us also start with the overall message of Romans, because as we were discussing in our own group today, Romans 14 comes after 13 chapters of Romans. And I think that it's very important for us to have a handle on Romans 1 through 13 in order to best understand what Paul is doing in Romans 14. So what's he doing in Romans 1 through 13? Well, he's laying out the gospel message, the message of sinners like you and me, seeking and obtaining the mercy of God through our belief in Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah and King of the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus, who died the death that we all deserve to die. That's what he's doing in Romans 1 through 13. But in addition to that, especially Romans 12 and 13, he's adding the fact that what comes out of that for us who are seeking the mercy of God, knowing that we're sinners, is that we then pursue being morally obedient to God while we recognize that our seeking is mercy as well as our pursuit of obedience to Him, and our even obtaining eternal life, that all of that is a distinct result of God's work of grace within us, towards us, and for us. So that's what Paul is doing in the first 13 chapters. And he's addressing an issue in his day that he felt he needed to in order to make an important distinction between the gospel as he understood it and the gospel as others understood it. Because his belief was opposed to the belief where one believed that he or she could make himself worthy of God's blessing, of his forgiveness, and even of eternal life by obedience to God, which was the perspective of the Jewish Pharisees of Jesus and Paul's day. In fact, the more that I look at the New Testament, the more I'm coming to the conclusion that Jewish Phariseeism was the cultural problem that the New Testament authors addressed mostly in their writings, that is, both in the Gospels and in the letters. That is, it was Jewish Phariseeism. They were saying, this is a belief that we completely forbid anyone to have as someone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, in my opinion, it makes Christian Phariseeism the cultural problem of our day that we must mostly address. And I'm going to get a chance to do that a little bit more on Thursday, and I'm sure we'll all have the opportunity to discuss that. But there's a point to be emphasized from Romans 14 that comes out of this, what we just discussed in our discussion groups, that assuming that we are all on the same page with respect to the gospel in its purest and simplest form regarding God's sovereignty, regarding God's grace, regarding ourselves as those who cannot obtain anything from God by making ourselves worthy of that, our understanding of the gospel may still reflect different cultural perspectives that not only are permissible for us to have, but also should not prevent us from loving one another and accepting each other as true brothers and sisters in Christ. So in Romans 14, Paul puts it in terms of the different kinds of faith that people have, different levels of strength of their faith. And he encourages them to accept one another and to love one another in spite of the different levels of faith and strength of faith that they might have. Therefore implying that the gospel doesn't have to be fully disenculturated in order to remain effective for eternal salvation. It just depends upon what kind of enculturation we're talking about. Any kind of Pharisaical enculturation or Phariseeism, Paul has already said in Romans 1 through 11, is absolutely forbidden. Whereas believing that eating meat is sinful, that particular kind of enculturation is permissible. You can believe what you want about whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so I think it'll be important for us to look at all the different passages that we'll be examining this week in the light of this question then. So Romans 14, 1 through 23. Let me blast right through it. First of all, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Two kinds of faith that Paul addresses in this passage. One person has what we could call strong faith, to be strong in faith. What does he mean by that? I think he means to be strong in faith is to have an accurate understanding of the gospel, or what one could say is a mature understanding of the gospel, and therefore really a disenculturated gospel, is what one would believe, recognizing that eating meat is just eating meat. My assumption here, even though Paul is not explicit, is that Rome wasn't all that different from Corinth in those days. And we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that he addresses this same issue of eating meat, but there he is explicit, sacrifice to idols. My assumption is that he's actually addressing the same issue here, because in Rome, pagan idolatry and the distribution of food was the same as in Corinth, that people would take their bulls and goats or sheep or whatever to the local pagan temples, and those would be sacrificed to the local pagan gods in Rome, and then the meat from the now cooked meat would be made available in the local markets for people to buy. And so one strong in faith would believe that that's just meat, because there is no such thing as false gods, really, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He makes that explicit. And so the fact that it's just meat means that it's perfectly permissible for anyone to eat it, including a Christian. That Christian would not be considered to be worshiping a false god by eating this meat that had been previously sacrificed to a false god. So to be strong in faith, then, would to be have this disenculturated belief of the gospel where one could eat meat, even sacrifice to idols. But I don't think that that's all that what Paul means by to be strong in faith. As I've already said, Romans 14 follows Romans 1 through 13. What needs to be included, and I think it's really important for understanding what's going on in this passage, is that the one strong in faith also believes everything that Paul has said in Romans 1 through 13. That is, this person also has an understanding that includes an accurate view of God's sovereignty and His grace and man's inability to make himself acceptable to God. That is, he doesn't have a Pharisaical view of his relationship with God, as well as this person strong in faith would then have an accurate definition of morality, obedient response to God that one gets from Romans 12 through 13. Reading Romans 13:9, for example, where Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, and he says, "You shall not," I think it's "commit adultery," "you shall not murder," might be in there too, "you shall not steal," "you shall not covet." Paul's saying those things you have to know that those are moral issues. Any authentic Christian is going to agree that this is part of the disenculturated gospel. So one would have that as part of his belief system too, if he's strong in faith. On the other hand, if he's weak in faith, then to be weak in faith is to have an inaccurate understanding of the gospel, or an immature understanding, a faulty set of beliefs. And therefore, one believes in an inculturated gospel. This person, weak in faith, believes that eating meat sacrificed to idols actually makes one an idol worshiper, and therefore is sin against God by eating meat sacrificed to idols. But I also think that this person who is weak in faith has the same understanding of Romans 1 through 13 that the person who is strong in faith has. That is, that this person also believes or understands accurately that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is a gracious God, that we are unable to make ourselves acceptable to God, and this person weak in faith also has an accurate definition of morality and obedient response to God that Paul lays out in Romans 12 and 13. So that last part there is what's truly common to both a person strong in faith and the person weak in faith. It's this other issue that is not germane to the core, to the gospel in its pure form, its simplest form. That's where the difference in opinion is, eating meat sacrificed to idols. So what's Paul's exhortation then here in verses 1 through 4? That the one who is mature in his understanding must not regard with contempt, you know, look down his nose at the person, the fellow Christian, who has an immature understanding about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Also, the one who is immature in his understanding must not condemn to hell. I think judge is not just judge, But you go to hell, basically, who think that eating meat sacrificed to idols is okay, that the one who is immature must not do that towards the one who has a mature understanding. Now, the important assumption that Paul's making here, and this is really tough, is that the person with an immature understanding must be willing to recognize that the issue that is being discussed, in this case, eating meat sacrificed to idols, it's not a moral one. And that while he thinks he has strong faith, he actually has weak faith. That's an assumption that Paul is making, that this person of weak faith will eventually arrive at. Maybe not initially, but eventually that should happen. If the person's faith is a genuine, true faith, believing all the other things that Paul had laid out in Romans 1 through 13. Okay? So I think he's assuming that it has to happen in order for all the rest of this to sort of play itself out. That is the rest of this passage. In all this, Paul says, because God will make both Christians. So there again, I'm assuming in this passage, Paul's saying both these people are Christians, the person of strong faith and of weak faith, because God will make both Christians stand at the judgment and be saved because they're both genuine Christians. So that's Romans 14, 1 through 4. The next two verses, Romans 14, 5 and 6. Paul goes on, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Another cultural issue besides eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in our group, the suggestion was made that this is talking about keeping the Sabbath. And I can't come up with any other reasonable interpretation. I think that's right. That one person might say, keeping the Sabbath according to the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Covenant, one must do that exactly as God prescribed to the nation of Israel back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. On the other hand, a person might say, no, that's not necessary for us as Christians to do. And so we have a Jewish cultural issue brought into Christianity, but without the Phariseeism that Paul had discussed back in Romans 1 through 11. Nevertheless, another cultural issue. The key point that I think he's making in verses 5 and 6, though, is, interestingly enough, and I would not have thought of this, if I were writing Romans and it was up to me to lay out the truth of the gospel, I wouldn't say this. What I think Paul is saying here is that the important thing, interestingly enough, is not to be right with regard to this issue of the Sabbath or of eating meat sacrificed to idols. The important thing is not to be right, but to be convinced. That is, to be fully persuaded of your view and act on that view with thanksgiving. So if you're fully persuaded that you should eat, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, do that because you're fully persuaded, and thank God that you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and yet it doesn't matter. If you're fully persuaded that it is immoral and sinful for you to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not to keep the Sabbath, then don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and do keep the Sabbath, and do both of those things with thanksgiving. That's what's important, not actually to be right, interestingly enough. Romans 14, 7 through 9 now. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, obviously, the question here is, how does one interpret living and dying? And I had the opportunity to sit in on 30 hours of Jack's teaching Romans in Africa just a few weeks ago over a two-week period. And he had a completely different interpretation for these words than I did from myself. And he persuaded me that he was right and I was wrong. So I'm going to run with his interpretation here. What it means to live here in this particular context is to partake of all that life has to offer. Because a person knows that it is morally permissible, in this case, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, because false gods don't actually exist. Or to partake of all, even of the Sabbath, because one is not required to keep the Sabbath, the commandment of the Sabbath that comes out of the Mosaic Covenant. So that would be one who lives, who partakes of all of life's rich blessings, you might say, you know, that God provides for us here just on earth as we as Christians have the opportunity to live life. So this, I think, would be the person then with a mature understanding of the gospel. On the other hand, the one who dies. To die here would be to forsake certain things that life has to offer, because he believes that to partake of them would be sin. And therefore, this would be the person with an immature understanding of the gospel. Well, what's the point that Paul is making then? That both Christians are doing what they do for God, which is exactly what Christ did in order that he might be Lord or Master of both kinds of Christians. Those with a mature understanding who believe a disenculturated gospel, and those with an immature understanding, those who believe an enculturated or acculturated gospel. That's the point that he's making there. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. I think the point here is the same one back up in verse 4, that all Christians will be accepted by God at the judgment. All Christians, those with strong faith and mature understanding of the gospel, those with weak faith and an immature understanding of the gospel, this faulty set of beliefs, they'll all be accepted. And that's the key point, obviously. It really doesn't matter if I arrive in heaven with all my theology completely correct. What matters is, will God accept me when I step into the next life? And he will if I, as Paul has laid out in Romans 1 through 13, if I believe the gospel of God's sovereign grace, and that God graces me with mercy and everything that he has promised me, and there's nothing I can do to make myself worthy of that. So all Christians will be accepted by God at the judgment. So why shouldn't I accept all Christians now? No matter what level of, and this is going to be key here, no matter what level of non-Pharisaical enculturated belief they may have. If my brother or sister has a Pharisaical belief of the gospel, that's a completely different matter here, which I won't go into in any depth right now, but just would encourage you to think about. But if I've done my homework with this person sitting across from me who says, you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, if I've done my homework in talking with them and found out that they truly have a non-Pharisaical view of the gospel, then we're talking about a Romans 14 issue, and I should accept them, I should love them, I should do what Paul encourages me to do here in this chapter, verses 12 through 13. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather to determine this, or rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. So another important point that he's making in this passage, that Christians of strong faith, that is a mature, disenculturated understanding, should not insist on living all the time as though they are mature. They must be willing to live like their weaker brothers and sisters who have a faulty set of beliefs regarding the gospel. Let me keep going here. Verses 14 through 21. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Okay, what's this paragraph saying? Well, first of all, it's okay to live for Christ, to partake of all things that God would provide us with in this life, as long as those things are not immoral. Romans 12 and 13, he's already talked about those. But I must not harm or destroy my fellow Christian. And what I think he means by this is cause someone actually to sin by leading them to do something contrary to what they have become convinced of, contrary to what they are persuaded of with regard to these cultural issues, like eating meat sacrificed to idols or keeping the Sabbath. So Christianity then is not taking my strong faith, my mature understanding, and saying to another genuine, I underline genuine, Christian, or someone who is possibly genuinely interested in truth, referring a little bit to something he says in 1 Corinthians 10 there. It's not taking my strong faith and in front of someone of weak faith saying, in your face. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is true morality and love towards one another. So Paul is saying, so don't do anything in the midst of your mature understanding of the gospel that would lead someone of genuine faith to say you're sinning, or that might lead them to do something contrary to what they are persuaded of and then sin themselves. A little caveat here, though, that also came up in our discussion group. If my behavior, though, with my strong faith, ruffles the feathers of a Pharisee or a Pharisaical person, and he complains, I can say to him, deal with it. That I can do. In fact, I think that is exactly what I should do as part of my proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Same point that he's made, making it again. The issue is not necessarily to be right, unless we're talking about Romans 1 through 13, but to be persuaded, convinced of one's view of how, bringing this cultural issue in to the gospel. So in the midst of an accurate understanding of God's sovereignty and grace, along with our inability to do anything, even faith, to make ourselves acceptable before God, we should hold our strong faith with an attitude of love and of compassion towards our weaker brothers and sisters. Therefore, don't do anything of which you are not fully persuaded is permissible by God, even if it means enculturating the gospel. That's permissible as long as we're not talking about truly moral issues. So the conclusion then would be this. Our understanding of the gospel will reflect different cultural perspectives that we have. Therefore, we need to be careful to accept one another as Christians, just as God, through Christ, has accepted all of us too. You probably talked about this also. Some modern examples I'll just run through briefly that I thought of. One, for example, church liturgy. Big, huge discussion about this amongst Southern California churches, particularly as we see more and more influence from the seeker-sensitive movement and heading away from the more formal liturgies of the traditional denominations. Church liturgy. I think we're free to have as much or as little as we might want to have versus those who insist that we must include certain things or we're sinning. There are certain traditions that say we must do communion every week or we're sinning. We must sing songs, hymns in fact, or we're sinning. We must pray or we're sinning. That would be one example. Another would be church clothing. We're free to wear different kinds of clothing as we might want to. I'd say within reason. there's this issue too, especially, I don't know if it's up here in Eugene, but in Southern California. Women are wearing certain clothing to church that I would I'd be far pressed to call it clothing. And I don't think they realize, you know, what happens to, you know, red-blooded American men when they wear that kind of clothes. So within reason, versus we must wear certain clothes, kinds of clothes, or we're sinning. When I attended a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, the ushers wore tails. Can you imagine? And that was standard operating procedure there. There has been a new pastor who was hired by a church in Southern California. He comes from Washington, D.C., and when he arrived, he has now forbid the wearing of flip-flops. So, Kenny, I don't know if you know what those are up here in Oregon, that's a joke. Flip-flops by the church staff. Now, here's what's interesting. The church staff is forbidden to wear flip-flops, but the spokesperson for that church said, but we welcome anyone who wears any other kind of clothing to our church. So it's sinful for the church, for the staff to wear flip-flops, but it's not sinful for the people, the laity, to come to church. I know, the contradictions are just amazing sometimes within Christianity. So that's another issue. Another one would be certain behaviors in public. What about dancing? What about smoking? What about chewing tobacco? What about going to movies? Again, within reason. Even drinking alcohol with moderation versus those who believe we must repudiate all of those behaviors or we're sinning. So cultural issues that we need to think about, but some people may disagree with me. No, those aren't cultural issues. Those are moral issues. Well, let's first go back to 1 Corinthians 1 through 13. Make sure we're on the same page there. Then if we are, now we can go on to discussing whether or not those are moral issues. Let's understand what the core of the gospel really is in its purest and simplest form. And I would just want to leave you with a good verse to continue to mull over as we think about what a completely disenculturated gospel is, and that's Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, it's moral purity. It's the pursuit of moral obedience to God and peace and joy as we look forward to what God has promised us of the hope of eternal life in the Holy Spirit. On to lunch. Here we go.